So you'll remember the environment in which Zephaniah is doing his prophecy, right? This is on the tails or in the middle of an unruly, unjust, wicked king like Manasseh. Remember, he is the most wicked of all the kings of Israel. On the throne of Israel for some 55 years. And during his reign over Israel, remember what Manasseh is doing, right? He is putting Asherah poles, which signify a place of worship, a sort of temple, if you will, where the people of Israel are to congregate in order to worship false gods. He is building idols to gods that do not exist. And not only is he building these idols, but he is bringing them into the temple built by Solomon, the temple which is consecrated to the only one true God, the God of Israel. But this king is bringing these idols into the temple of the Lord God of Israel. And so in the very temple, which is to be consecrated only to the God of Israel, the people of Israel are flocking. The people of Israel are coming to worship false gods. And of course, with all this idolatry has come a complete vacuuming of ethics. The widows are not being treated with mercy and compassion. The orphans are being ignored. People are not loving their neighbors because these kinds of ethical expressions, these kinds of social morals come forth within an environment which is worshiping the true God, and who promises blessing to those who live in society in this way, but judgment to those who don't. And so when we open the book of Zephaniah, as we did together for the first time a couple of weeks ago, we see a prophet who has been raised up by God to rebuke the nation in its time of idolatry, in its time of wickedness, and its time of unfaithfulness. And it might just be that it is the preaching of Zephaniah which is responsible for a revival in Israel that will come later on under a different king. But the reign of Manasseh has set the stage, and the people of Israel have gone into idolatry. And so the Lord has raised up a prophet in order to speak to the people against their idolatry. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we looked together at how disgusted, how furious, how overwhelmingly angry the Lord God is with people who entertain idolatry. Remember what we said. The root of idolatry is unsatisfaction with God, dissatisfaction with God. Idolatry blossoms wherever the human heart doesn't believe that God is acting fast enough, quick enough, strongly enough, saving enough, delivering enough, blessing enough. And so where God doesn't immediately answer a prayer, where someone shouts to God, get up, awake, perform, and the person doesn't see God awaking or acting or performing, that lays the seed for idolatry. People begin to look for other things which satisfy them in the short term, which bring them sustenance immediately. And so the root of idolatry is dissatisfaction with God. you begin to look for other things in your life, other things which bring you immediate pleasure, things which bring you immediate comfort, things which can minister immediate solace to you, those things which help you get through the day, those things that that help you bear up under the pressure of the day or of the month or of the year. You begin to turn to other gods, other saviors, other things which satisfy you more quickly and perhaps in your own mind more satisfactorily. The root of idolatry is dissatisfaction with God. And so we ended our time 2 weeks ago with the fury that God has for the idolater. Remember verse 2 of Zephaniah? I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Remember verse 3 of Zephaniah? The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Remember verse 4 of Zephaniah? I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and idolatrous priests. We begin our continuation in the book of Zephaniah in verse 7, which begins another section of the prophecy. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, one of my favorite gates, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They will build houses, but not live in them. They will plant vineyards, but not drink the wine. Here we find the prophecy of what Zephaniah and the other prophets will refer to as the day of the Lord. Zephaniah will expand upon this concept of the day of the Lord in verses 14 and following, but he's already introduced it to us here in verse 7. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is a very popular concept within the prophecies of the Old Testament. We even find it referred to also in the New Testament. It is a concept which is built upon an ancient warrior concept. When a king would go into battle and he would so completely demolish his foes, although the battle may have taken days, although the actual battle may have taken weeks, perhaps the actual siege of the city took years, but the point is that at the end of the days, at the end of the weeks, at the end of these years of battle and of siege, the king had so completely demolished his enemy, even if it took weeks, months, or years, he had so completely demolished his enemy that the poets who wrote poems about it, and the songwriters who wrote songs about the victory, and the king himself, as as he would retell the story of his conquest and victory at feasts, would figuratively, metaphorically, present his great victory that was so complete as if he had done it in just one day. You see, he would boast of his victory. The poets would boast of their king's victory by metaphorically speaking of months of battle and perhaps years of battle as merely being one day of battle, because the victory was so complete and so thorough. And so the prophets adopt this metaphor. The prophets adopt the metaphor of a single day of the Lord, a single day of the Lord of Israel, where he will enter into history. He will bow down from the heaven. He will get involved in the affairs of humanity, but he will get involved as a battle warrior, as a victorious king who comes to defeat his enemies. And who are his enemies? The enemies that the Lord comes, and he comes dressed in military garb. In his hands he holds swords and spears. He is often pictured as riding a chariot, and he comes into the masses of his enemies slashing with the sword and poking with the spear. And the prophets adopt this metaphor in order to tell us that there is coming a time in the future where the Lord's victory is going to be so utterly complete that you can speak of it as happening in just one day. He is going to demolish his enemies so completely that even though the period of judgment may last weeks, months, years, you can speak of the victory having been accomplished in a single day. Who are his enemies? His enemies are those who are dissatisfied with him. Who are his enemies? His enemies are those who, out of their dissatisfaction with him, have turned to gods that don't exist. Who are his enemies? His enemies are those who have not practiced justice and righteousness, mercy and compassion. Who are his enemies? Those who have treated his people unjustly and unrighteously, failing to recognize the covenant that the God of Israel has established with the people of Israel. Who are his enemies? His enemies are those who have turned to other gods, worshipped in other temples, and have failed to bow down before the God of Israel. This day may be a period of weeks, months, years, but it will be so utterly filled with fury and slaughter that you can speak of it as simply happening in one day. The day of the Lord in the New Testament develops, and we ultimately in the New Testament come to see that it is a period of time in the future. You perhaps know it best as a period of time in the future, which we call the Great Tribulation. And this is a period of perhaps 7 years, 3.5 of which will be most profoundly filled with God's wrath and anger. And so there is a period of time coming that God has established when he will come to the earth dressed in military garb, and he will come in order to bring judgment both upon Israel and the nations, punishing them both for their idolatry and their lack of faithfulness to him. But it's not only a period of judgment that will take place in the future. The prophets also speak of days of the Lord that take place in proximity to their own existence. So there are times of God's judgment which took place in the times of Zephaniah, but there will ultimately be a cataclysmic period of judgment that will take place in the future. And so here Zephaniah, in continuity with other prophets, speak of this day of the Lord as being near. Verse 7, "Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near." So here's my question. Out of all the orders that Zephaniah could have given, out of all the admonitions that Zephaniah could have given, in light of the fact that God is going to come furious in judgment against idolatry, why does he admonish you and me and every reader of this text to be silent? Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. You know, silence was a virtue practiced by monks in the monastic movement. Many monks would take a vow of silence, and so part of their spiritual discipline was being silent. The reason why the monks would take vows of silence was in obedience to the teaching of the New Testament, where the New Testament says this: out of the abundance of the heart, what does the mouth do? It speaks, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But the monks believed that in their heart, right, dwelt no good thing. And so because they were utterly convinced of their own evil and their wickedness and the fact that their heart rarely meditated all day upon the things that were above and the things that were virtuous and good, they were concerned that the abundance of their heart was filled with anger and jealousy and vengeance and bullying. And so they chose not to speak because they couldn't trust their mouth to speak words of blessing, words of encouragement, words of kindness and of forgiveness, because they knew their own hearts. And so the monks took vows of silence because they were convicted about their own wickedness. You know what? There are times in my life when I just should have shut up. When my mouth just kept on flapping and it left the better part of my mind behind, and it was just saying that of which my heart overflowed. I know that doesn't happen to any of you. But sometimes, you know, it's better to follow grandma's advice. Right? If you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Right? This is what the monks were so concerned about. They were so sensitive to the wickedness that dwelt in their hearts that they just decided it was just better to shut up. It's a good lesson for all of us. Sometimes it's just better to shut up. But that's not what the prophet means here, but that killed some time. I want you to turn with me to the second chapter of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2. I don't know where Habakkuk is, but if you turned back one page from Zephaniah, you might fall into it. Habakkuk chapter 2. Notice verse 20. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Now, I want you to read with me verses 18 and following as we build up to verse 20. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, "Come to life," or to lifeless stone, "Wake up!" Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver, but there is no breath in it. Do you see what Habakkuk is saying here? Idol worshipers, those who are dissatisfied with God and find their pleasure and their comfort in somebody or something else, are those who end up taking a piece of wood and out of that piece of wood carving the image of a god. Perhaps it will look like the Egyptian frog goddess, Heket. And so it will be the image of a frog, or maybe it will be in the image of the sun god, Ra. And so it might be a disc in which the rays of the sun jut forward. Or it might be a god represented by a bull, or perhaps a god represented by a human. But they take wood or they take stone and they carve a physical representation of a god who doesn't exist. And then they come to it and they pray to it, but it doesn't do anything. Nothing happens, and so they become impatient with it, and they begin to yell at it, "Get up! Dance! Sing! Act! Save!" And it doesn't do anything, because it's only a piece of wood or a piece of stone. And they continue to scream at it, "Do something! Get up! Save!" And it just lies there because it can't do anything. See, they talk to it. They try to make an inanimate thing animate. They try to get a piece of rock to do something. They try to get a piece of stone to perform. And so they're constantly yelling at it, commanding it, ordering it, insisting that it do something. "I've created you, perform." And so they're always telling it what to do. Do this, do that, do this, do that, do this, do that. And Habakkuk says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Do you see what Habakkuk is doing? You see, it's the idol worshiper who feels that he has to command or order, or insist that the idol do something. And the idol maker gets more and more frustrated with the idol, yelling louder, insisting more, pushing the idol around, becoming more and more dissatisfied with the idol. Because all the idol does is stand there, sit there, lay there. But Habakkuk says, "The only true God is in his holy temple. The only true God exists, and his presence is signified in the holy temple in Jerusalem. Therefore, let all the earth be silent before him." ever given God an order? Ever gotten frustrated with God to the fact that you begin insisting that he do something? Ever spoken to God as if he wasn't acting fast enough, quick enough, thoroughly enough? Ever treated God or spoken to God as if your words would motivate him, move him, push him to do something? Ever thought about God as somebody who needed to be awakened by you, motivated by you, persuaded by you? Habakkuk says, if you've ever confused God with a piece of wood or a piece of stone, if you've ever thought that God is someone who needed to respond and reply to your insisting words, you know what you need to do? You need to shut up. You need to be silent before him. Because the Lord God of Israel, the only true God who exists, is in his temple. And he will move when he wishes, and he will act when he's ready, and he will save at the proper time, and he will bring justice when he sees fit. But he is not a piece of rock or a piece of stone that you must command into action. He's in his temple. He exists. He's mighty. He's sovereign. And so sometimes what you do is you just keep your mouth shut. Because he does what he wants, when he wants, as he wants. And he will not stand to be spoken to in that manner. And so Zephaniah tells us that when you see that the day of the Lord is near, when you recognize that God of Israel is going to bring great judgment upon Israel for its wickedness and its idolatry, when you see the horror and the devastation which God is going to bring upon his own people, the rightful response is simply to be silent before, notice the words, before the sovereign Lord. There are times to speak to God. There are times to pray to God. And there are times just to stay quiet. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice, verse 7. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons, all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. Do you see here what Zephaniah is doing? Zephaniah is picturing this day of judgment that the Lord is going to bring upon his people as a day of sacrifice. It's a day in which he is preparing a sacrifice. Now, why would the Lord describe this period of judgment as a time of sacrifice? Well, come and look at some of the other prophets with me for a second. For instance, Ezekiel, if you prefer just to stay in Zephaniah, I'll read these passages for you so you don't have to find them. But Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 17, Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says, call out to every kind of birds and all the wild animals. tell them to assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I am preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. There you will eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as if they were rams and lambs, goats and bulls, all of them fattened animals from Bashan. At the sacrifice I am preparing for you, you will eat fat till you are glutted and drink blood till you are drunk. At my table you will eat your fill of horses and riders, mighty men and soldiers of every kind, declares the sovereign Lord. Many times in the prophets, we see it here in Ezekiel 39, we'll see it in Jeremiah chapter 46 and in Isaiah chapter 34, time after time after time, the prophets present this day of the Lord in the image, in the metaphor of a day of sacrifice. But you understand, it's not bulls and rams that are being slaughtered on the altar. It's not drink offerings of wine or of virgin olive oil that are being poured out on the altar. Instead, the prophet uses the metaphor of a day of sacrifice to present in a metaphorical way the slaughter and the blood that is going to soak the ground from all the dead that will be left behind because of the Lord's battle with the unrighteous, with the unjust, and with the idolaters. In other words, you are to see in your mind's eye, in the same way in which you would see in your mind's eye all the blood that drips from the altar after a lamb has been sacrificed or after a bullock has been sacrificed, all the blood that drips off of the altar onto the priest's feet and makes puddles of blood around the altar in the temple. You are to see in your mind's eye the same gore that you would see in the temple in which sacrifices of animals are taking place. You are to see in your mind's eye the gore that is left behind, the dead people that are left behind, the blood-soaked ground that is left behind when the Lord is finished bringing his wrath against the unfaithful and against the idolatrous. That's why the prophet uses the metaphor of sacrifice. Christianity is a very gory religion. It is a very gory religion. If you want a nice, bleached, crisp, nicely ironed, white linen religion, you don't want anything to do with Christianity. Because Christianity is a bloody religion. It is a gory religion. It is a religion about the slaughter and about the dripping of blood. Christianity is a very gory religion. And a day is coming in which the Lord is going to be the one who brings about this gore. Do you know why? Do you remember why? Because the prophets have told us, and the New Testament has repeated, that there is no remission of sin without what? Without the shedding of blood. And do you know why? Because there is only one just, one righteous reply to sin. Sin is so awful. Sin is so grotesque. Sin is unimaginably horrible that the only just and righteous and proper response to sin is the shedding of blood. Sin takes life away. And so if you want remission of your sins, there must be the shedding of blood. And this is what the Lord is proclaiming through his prophet. Idolatry is so horrid. Idolatry is so grotesque. Idolatry is so putrid and ugly that the Lord God will punish idolatry with a slaughter so gory that the blood will be soaked by those he judges. But there has already been bloodshed. There has already been an event of complete and total gore. There has already been a day of the Lord that took place 2,000 years ago on the cross. And on that day of the Lord, God the Father did to the Lord Jesus Christ what he will do to the idolaters in this last day. And thanks be to God, if we believe that that day of the Lord on the cross in Jerusalem is our atonement from our idolatry, we are forgiven. And the wrath of that day will not be ours. Because the gore of battle has already taken place on the cross. Christianity is a very gory religion. We believe in the shed blood for the remission of sins. And we are not surprised at the blood that God will spill at the end of time, because sin is so horrible that blood must be spilt. And so what the prophet Zephaniah is helping us to see is that you and I want nothing to do with idolatry. You and I must find our complete satisfaction in the Lord. Whether the Lord acts or doesn't act, whether the Lord does what we want him to do or doesn't do what we want him to do, whether the Lord is slow or whether the Lord is fast, whether the Lord gives us relief or whether the Lord allows us to suffer, whether the Lord gives us the dreams of our hearts or whether he doesn't, have nothing to do with dissatisfaction with God. Because dissatisfaction with God is that which brings the day of the Lord. Rejoice in the blood that has been spilt for you through the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf. For he took the day of the Lord for us. And so, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us, we sinners. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us, we sinners. Father, we fear you, and we are awestruck in your sovereignty. We don't pretend to command you into action, but we remain silent before you, pleased and satisfied with what you choose to do and what you choose not to do. For you are not a piece of stone or a piece of wood that needs to be screamed at. You are the sovereign Lord of the universe, and you are in your heavenly temple. and we remain silent and respectful before you. In the name of Christ and by the Spirit. Amen.